I'm so glad you've joined us for this episode. It's a wonderful episode with the profound, profound teachings from Dr. John Tanner. Unfortunately, as we recorded, I could hear him fine in my headphones, but I didn't realize that for some reason the audio was not coming through very well for Dr. Tanner. And we had not yet been able to hook up in our new studio, so we hadn't been able to fix that problem. In any case, so he's a little hard to hear, but what he teaches is so wonderful and so powerful, and I really think can make, as much as any episode we've ever done, can make a practical difference in your life every week. It is worth listening to so that you can hear the really wonderful things that I learned as I talked with him, and it revolutionized my understanding and my experience with the sacrament after I had this experience with him. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become real to us because we believe that helps us apply them to our lives better and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so happy to have returning with me Dr. John Tanner. Thank you for being with us.
It's good to be here again with you, Kerry.
Well, I want to encourage our audience to listen to the episode we did before. We did 2 Nephi 4, if I remember correctly, and what we call Nephi Psalms. And I loved doing that with you. I learned things and was motivated. And so I'd encourage everyone to go back and listen to that one. It was, I thought, a fantastic episode. But this time we have a great things to talk about. Let me just introduce you briefly. People can hear more by going to that episode. But Dr. Tanner studied English, taught English at BYU, I think, especially Milton, if I'm remembering correctly. Yes. And then was the academic vice president at BYU, and then the president of BYU Hawaii. Plus, you've done all sorts of wonderful things with your wife, and you can talk about anything about your family or any. What should we know? Those are academic stuff's the boring stuff. What's the interesting stuff about you?
Yeah, academic stuff is sort of a boring stuff. I don't like just what's on the CV, but yeah. I am privileged to be married to Susan Winder Tanner, who was young women's president a long time ago now.
Yeah, the general young women's president.
The general young women's president. And so I have four daughters and one son. So it seems to me we've got a lot of girls in our family, and that's good. What a blessing. Anyway, yeah. And I've done a lot of things besides talk about that hymn. I've actually written a hymn. It's in the hymnal. At least it might still last. I don't know. It's Bless Our Fast We Pray. And yeah. I've done a little bit of poetry, but not a lot. But I do like writing hymn verses when I can. Along with other things, so.
And that's that was part of what made Nephi's psalm so great.
And one of the things that's thrilling me right now is the university is using a book I edited to do a course called University 101, which you're doing, and yeah. That's an introduction to the mission of the university. And when Kevin Worthen asked me to do that, I said, you know, Kevin, I'm a mission guy. That's what I am, and so I'm happy to emphasize mission with the university.
Yeah, and it's a great book and a great course. I am happy to be able to teach that course for a couple times now. It's inspired. It's wonderful. So thank you for that. Well, today, I mean, these are some of the most amazing chapters in Scripture. I think you could choose any verse in these three chapters, and we could spend a long time on it and not exhaust what it has to offer us. So we're not going to try and do that and have a 17-hour episode. Instead, we will choose one or two things to talk about and try and dive into depth on those. So where would you like to go?
So I am prepared to do a lot of things, but I just wanted to say these are highlights. In fact, it's a little bit daunting to do this part of the Book of Mormon, because this is the part that people say often that no tongue can speak, neither can it be written, nor has it entered into the heart of man can conceive this. So we're going to talk about things that are in some ways unutterable. And
yeah.
And so we will do our best to try to do some in-depth discussion of this. But if the audience can come away feeling this way, this is in verse in chapter 18. I think it's a wonderful verse. It says that they came, they went, and he said, the Lord says to them, you should go away, he commanded, that you might feel and see, and you shall do according to the word, and you will come unto me that way. I hope the audience will go away having feeling and seeing and coming unto the Savior more fully than they might have done it otherwise. So that's the challenge to with these great chapters in the Book of Mormon. I hope you can go away feeling and seeing, maybe seeing new things, but feeling once again the great majesty of the Savior's atonement.
I agree, and I hope that will then turn you back into the Scriptures, and you get even more out of it, and it creates a wonderful cycle for you. That's what we hope.
Well, I will do that. So.
I meant you, the whole audience. It was a plural you, everyone. So yeah.
The way I'd like to start with chapter 17 is that it's really a remarkable chapter in the sense that we see Jesus changing his plans. The great executive of God the Father has a plan that he's supposed to do. He announces that. He says, I have this other place to go. I've got to go see my father and visit the lost tribes. And we see this. If he's an example for us, we see this person who has his appointment book, but he doesn't follow that. He follows his heart and the pleadings of the people. I just find that so moving and quite instructive for us as when we're in leadership positions, that we shouldn't be so tied to our agenda book. An agenda means things that must be done. It comes from the Latin ago, passive periphrastics, it's called. So an agenda is something you must be done. But what really must be done is we have to minister the people whose hearts are calling to us. And I have a real example about that. When I was growing up, I used to pull on my parents to go away from church, but they sometimes resisted us because there was Sister Castillo, who is a Spanish speech sister that needed attention. And sometimes we need to pay attention to those who are tugging on us on our heartstrings and not just on trying to accomplish our agenda and meet the next assignment. And I think that chapter 17 begins with that wonderful lesson. And when Christ says, I have compassion upon you. My heart is full of mercy and compassion. And so he breaks he does not follow immediately that agenda to go to the lost tribes, but he responds instead to the people. And one of the great outpourings of Scripture is because he does that.
It is amazing. For me, it's even, as I think about it, those are not low priority items that he said he has to do. For him to go to his father and to the lost tribes of Israel, that's pretty high priority stuff, right? And I'm assuming he's still got those done.
He's still going to do it. But the immediate concern he has is when he looks on the people who are, they're looking upon him as if they would ask him. He even knows what's in their heart. They don't even have to verbalize it. And I think that's a great example for us as leaders. We ought to attend to the heart strings as well as to our prior agendas. As
Amen.
The same as here. So I think that's wonderful. So, and then there's the great manifestation of healing. Could I just offer a quick comment on that? Because every time I read this, I can't help but think of when I was, my roommate taught this when I was a freshman at BYU, taught Nephi 17. He was a polio victim, so he had crutches. And I'll never forget when he read about the Savior healing the lame. He was not an emotional kind of guy, but he welled up with emotion. And you could tell that meant so much to him that at some point the Savior is going to heal all of us. We all have broken something or other. Now, it may be visible to people or not. As his polio, he had crutches and his polio was visible to people. But anyway, there's this great manifestation outpouring of the Savior's healing power. And anyway, I can't help but when I read this, think of that wonderful example of this roommate who was a polio victim who looked forward to the day when he will be healed.
I love that. And I love the way you put it. And I'm assuming you got it from him as well, that it's he maybe wasn't assuming he would be healed right then, although that can happen on occasion. Yeah. But the surety of it happening at the right time is what is so meaningful. And of course, often we are praying, sometimes we need this more quickly and so on. The Lord will do it in his good time. There's nothing wrong with asking if that could be now, but the faith that it will happen when it should happen is profound.
Absolutely. You can't force the Lord's hand. That's wrong. But on the other hand, you can have the sort of faith that allows him to heal you.
Yes.
And that's what my roommate was talking about there. That they had, he says, your faith is sufficient that I should heal you. That's what the Savior says to the people. And we should all be in that posture with the Savior, that our faith is sufficient to be healed.
And as you said, there are so many things to be healed from, most of which are not visible.
That's right. One of my favorite lines in the hymns is that the heart has those things in it that you can't see sometimes, but they still need to be addressed and healed.
And maybe I'll just bring up one other point just to kind of touch base with an earlier episode we had. Kent Brown, I think you know Kent Brown.
Yeah, sure.
He was our guest when we did 3 Nephi 8 through 11, and he talked about how the text doesn't mention, but when you have that kind of destruction, there are surely people who are injured from that destruction. And among this lame and blind and halt and maimed have to be people who suffered some kind of debilitating injury when there were houses falling down and roads being broken up and so on. And they have the opportunity to be healed here. And that's, to me, that's a tender thought as well.
I love that thought. I didn't hear Kent, but I should have heard Kent say that. That's
Oh, well, it's just out this week, so yeah.
You know, I often think on that in that respect that it's interesting that the Savior calls himself the rock which we were to stand on when the floods and the rains come down, and we're going to get wet. Somebody once said, he's not an umbrella, he's a rock for us to help us stand firm through the storm, but the storm's going to get us, soak us to the bone and probably chill us, but he's the rock we stand on in the midst of the storm. And I like that. When the rains come and the floods and the destruction, then I will be your rock. And for me, that image of him as a rock, not just an umbrella, is really an important one for me.
Yeah.
So there's another thing that I like in chapter 17. I often think of, could I just mention this too?
Please.
Every time I read chapter 17, I often think of the fact that it takes us into the heart of the Savior, of the Lord. It shows what makes him groan, and it shows what makes him weep for joy. So we're kind of given this entrance into why he rejoices and what brings him joy and what brings him sadness. And that to me is quite remarkable about 17, where he talks about, the Lord says that the author talks about Jesus groaned within himself because he was troubled because of the wickedness of the people. And just a few verses later, it says that he was so overjoyed, he wept. It says that twice, that he wept. It says again in verse 21 that he wept when he because of the children that were innocent and living the gospel and their parents as well. But anyway, don't you like that Third Nephi takes us into the heart of the Savior, where we can see what brings him joy and what brings him great sadness?
I find it particularly meaningful in the place where we're encountering it. So maybe I don't want to take too long at this, but I want to trace this a little bit. We get in that when he first comes, 3 Nephi 11, a huge portion of that chapter is the doctrine of Christ, the expounding of the doctrine of Christ. And my audience will remember we talked about that a little then, but especially in 2 Nephi 31 and 32. And in that case, part of that doctrine is following the example of Christ, the first step of which is to be baptized as he was, but it's following the example of Christ. So we get him coming and re-expounding the doctrine of Christ, and we should keep in our mind then that that includes following his example. Then we get the New World version of the Sermon on the Mount, which in many ways is talking about the nature and characteristic of Christ that we need to emulate. But in a lot of the ways, this is all about emulating Christ. And of course, none of us will do that perfectly. I don't want to pretend that that will happen or get anyone thinking they will. But we want to try. And so we get that in 12 through 15, well, through 14. There's a little bit of an interlude about the going to the lost sheep in 15 and 16. But here at 17, then, if we're going to think about emulating or following the example of Christ, if we're going to think about becoming Christ-like, as you said, this is where we get some insights into the core of who Christ is. Because when you have those kinds of emotional reactions, the groaning or the weeping for joy, that usually does reveal to you the core of who someone is. So if we want to emulate Christ, we probably should be pained at the same things he's pained at and be overjoyed at the same things he's overjoyed at. Now, that's not something you can force yourself to do. That comes by doing the things that we have in chapters 12 through 14, just working on becoming more Christ-like. But when the Spirit attends you, then you will become more like this. And I will say that for me personally, the reactions the Savior is having, I've had those most often when I am filled with the Spirit.
That's such a wonderful point, and one I agree with completely and wholeheartedly. I think the gospel is about preparing us to become like our Heavenly Father. It's not just to return to the celestial kingdom. It's to become like him and return to be like Heavenly Father and the Savior. And so the Sermon on the Mount is aimed so directly at our hearts, at what we, it's not just enough. It's not enough just to not commit adultery. You've got to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And it's not enough to just not kill. You've got to love. And so it's, over and over again, the gospel helps is about becoming and not just going along with the commandments or grudgingly observing the commandments. Although observing the commandments is important, and I don't want to downplay that. I'm going to talk about doing again, but it's being and it's becoming. My mom and I used to, we had the person who wrote "I'm a Child of God" in our ward, and I used to talked to my mom. I said, she said before it was changed, that it was changed to teach me all that I must do. And I said, I think the deeper theological point would be teach me all that I must be. And that's really what the gospel is all about. It's trying to become like the Savior. And I want to talk about willingness in a minute when we talk about the sacrament, because I think what we need to, it's our desires. The Savior wants us to do, not just do the right thing, but desire the right thing. He wants us to become like he is. And that's who we are. That's what we love. That's what we, not only what we do, but who we've become. So I really like that point. And I want to come back to that because I think that's what the Savior is saying in the sacrament. This is a chance to center ourselves once again on the gospel and on the effort to become like the Savior. We'll talk about this in a minute, but in 3 Nephi 18, it says, not just remember my blood and my flesh, but remember me. Remember me. It says that over and over again. So it's about remembering the Savior and becoming like him.
Of course, I have to say that's the power of the Book of Mormon. I can't think of anything that helps me remember Christ more consistently than the Book of Mormon. It's such a wonderful come follow me year. They're all great. But the Book of Mormon just so points us to Christ. I'm grateful for that.
It is Christ rich. It's a scripture that just is suffused with not only the doctrine of Christ, but with the Savior himself, with Christ himself.
Yes.
You come away. That's why I say in this, I love the language of this chapter, that you want to come to the Savior so you can be like him and become. And so what you feel and see is what you need to feel and see. But love that it's feeling as well as seeing. It's not just knowing something, but it's becoming somebody. You can check off boxes about what you know forever, and that won't get you. That won't help you return to Heavenly Father and become like him, unless you are really internalizing those principles.
Yeah, in fact, I would say that we kind of have a set of stages. You have to know so that you can do, so that you can become.
Yes. So yeah, I'm not. I don't want to downplay do. Do is, no. is important. But it is true, and you have to know to do, and then so you can become. Again, you can do grudgingly. You can obey the commandments, but not really assent to them in your heart. And what the Lord wants is just to do and to become.
In fact, Mormon talks about that, doing it grudgingly and how it doesn't help. But that's because the point is what you become. So if we're going to think celestial, to some degree, we have to think about becoming Christ-like or God-like. And that has to be the focus. So the focus of our doing should be the becoming. Although in many ways, we become best. If we're not worried about what we're becoming, we're worried about helping others. So that doing, the doing for others, helps us to become.
That's right. I mean, This can't be just about ourselves. In fact, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but one of the great scriptures in 3 Nephi 18 to me is where the Savior says, you should hold up our light. And then he says, I am the light you should hold up. Because too often people, you know this, they're out there and they're kind of self-promoting, and they're holding up they're holding up their light to call attention to themselves. But the Savior wants us to hold up your light. Your light should be me.
Yeah.
It should be me. It should be the Savior that we're holding up before the world as a witness that this is the person that we're following.
And in my mind, this is at least human nature is such that, and there may be some who overcome this, but I think most of us don't. Human nature is such that this will always have to be something we're aware of and struggling with, that as we are holding up Christ's light, the natural man in us will always want us to think about ourselves as well and to hold ourselves up, right? But then we can become a block. We can eclipse Christ's light to the degree that we're wanting people to focus on us. And we have to always kind of get out of the way and make Christ the focus. But it's the natural man in us doesn't like that and will continually try to refocus, even as you're doing Christ's work and holding him up, he'll try to refocus you on yourself. And that's the struggle we have in becoming, is getting rid of those natural man tendencies.
Yeah, absolutely. It's overcoming that selfishness, that self-regard. It's one of the great challenges of this life. And I'm not saying that I've certainly haven't overcome that, but it is true that I find myself increasingly, it's difficult I don't want people to just think of myself as my Vita. I'm not my Vita. I'm not that. I am trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's who I really want to be. I want to be somebody who loves his neighbor and loves others, and not just somebody who's written that or done that or had this position. That in eternity, that's all going to fade away. And what's going to matter is the Savior will matter. We'll wonder, did you love me with all your heart, my mind, and strength? Are you one of those that, you know, think of that last parables he gave. Are you one of those people who stand on my right hand and somebody who has seen me in others and has really loved and served others as if you were serving me? That's what the Lord wants. He wants us to become disciples. This is a world in which we are tempted to want to be famous and want to be somebody in the world, in the world's eyes. But the Lord wants us to be somebody in God's eyes. That's what really matters. And that may be, this is interesting, it may be when the history is written, Carrie, when the world history is written in heaven, that some of the people that are right now considered among the famous and great ones will be a footnote. And the yeah. real ones, maybe the woman who took casseroles every week to a neighbor or was just such a good person. It will be my Aunt Marion who would make gingerbread houses for over 50 grandchildren, including some that aren't her grandchildren. She's my wife's aunt, but she still makes them for our kids. That is the person that is really doing something that really merits some of the heaven's attention. I think her name will be up there in red lights. I love this. There's a person that C.S. Lewis says this in a great volume. He writes about a bus trip to another realm that represents heaven. And there's this woman who is just resplendent and beautiful. And Lewis, who's riding along the bus, asks his guide, "Who's she? She's got to be somebody really famous, doesn't she? She must be somebody famous." And he says, "Yes, she's one of the great ones. She's Sarah Smith of Golders Green, which is an inconspicuous little suburb of London. And she's somebody that loved the children in the neighborhood and was kind to people and loved them. And, you know, she's one of the great ones of heaven. We want to be among the Sarah Smiths of Golders Green and not just the people who are, you know, have their names in lights right now, because that really doesn't matter."
Amen to that. Maybe I can share a quick story that highlighted that for me. Okay. The excavation that I direct, the first people who excavated in that area, well, not the first, the first people who did a lot of excavation in that area are two fellows from Oxford, Bernard Grenfell and Arthur Hunt. And they end up finding, not there, they find some really cool things there, but they find in another place, Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, the largest cache ever still of Christian, New Testament manuscripts, the earliest New Testament manuscripts, this huge collection. They become famous. They translate a bunch of them. They are like, in terms of Greek studies, papyrological studies, New Testament studies, they are still, this is in the early 1900s, they are rock stars. They are huge, huge figures. They're from Oxford and just huge figures in that academic standing. But because I was trying to find, I was trying to figure out where they found a couple of things at my excavation. So I was chasing down everything I could find in any of their archives. And I came across all of the notes that were given to Arthur Hunt's widow after his funeral by various people. And I felt, you know, this is pretty personal stuff, but I thought I had to read them just in case someone said, "And I was with them when we found this thing here," right? I didn't find anything like that. But what I noticed was no one in these personal notes commented on his amazing academic achievements, which were amazing, but they were full of notes about how kind he had been. So it's not just in the heaven. By the time he died, that's what people were thinking of, not the other thing. That was what made the difference for people as they thought about his life. And that was a real lesson for me.
It's a marvelous lesson, marvelous story. And notice that he did use his gifts. The Lord gave him gifts to know, to learn Egyptian, to be at Oxford. It wasn't that those are not something you should do, but those are not the most important thing. Might be just being a good neighbor, being kind to other people is certainly critical. And the opposite is true. You can be famous and not kind, and then that's we know some people like that, don't we?
Yeah, too many.
So this is chapter 17 is a marvelous chapter. We can go on and on about it. I just wondered about the ministry and those angels that minister. I wondered, Carrie, if you have any insight into what might constitute their ministry when it says that they came down and they ministered to those children. I've often wondered, maybe you can help me, of what that meant that they would minister to the children.
I can't really help you. I've wondered as well.
And I wondered, this is a great example of them ministering.
I would love to know as well. I wish I could see that. I would love to know, what does it mean to minister to these children? I mean, I assume Christ already healed them. What is it? I'll have to say, so I've many times tried to play this in my mind and think, what does that look like? What does that look like? The image that comes to my mind most often is the angels taking each child individually and letting them know how God feels about them, and how important and wonderful they are.
Yeah, we hear about one by one, and that was part of Christ's ministry here. It's to do it one by one. So I thought if they were trying to imitate Christ, then they would have taken those children one by one, and they probably would have prayed for them. As Christ says in that wonderful prayer, where they don't know, they can't say it, but they said, "We heard him pray for us."
Yeah.
And that struck me this time through. I hadn't paid attention to that "for us" before. They not only heard, he not only prayed for the world or for those who had lost their way or whatever, he prayed for us.
Yeah.
There's something about blessing us and praying for us and being with us one by one. I love that phrase, being with, which is in section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants. It says that the Aaronic priesthood holders are to be with and strengthen. And I thought that phrase, to be with, is a great. Sometimes we're around, but we're not really being with other people.
Yeah.
Not in this kind of way that you and I are right now, even by distance.
I agree. And to your point, you know, when I picture an angel, and I don't know if this would happen, but when I picture him telling a child how God feels about them and how wonderful they are, I think, oh, wait, that's what we call a blessing.
Yes.
That's receiving a blessing. And I would guess that they probably did bless them. But then I thought, to some degree, probably all of us have had an angel, maybe not one from the other side of the veil, but an angel minister to us in that way. I've had a blessing like that. So it makes me think.
So for me, one of the most powerful spiritual experiences of my life was when my father gave me a blessing. I was just 14 years old. He had fasted, and I didn't know he was going to do this, but he called his large posterity into his study. And there he said, "I want to give each of you children a blessing." And the spirit was palpable in the room. And that's something we all can do as fathers. We have that privilege. In fact, in our family, we have what we call Children's Day. And it's always the Sunday before school starts. And it's the Sunday we have, Susan makes a special meal for the kids. Sometimes we'll give them the notebooks to write for school. But then the father would give a blessing, and they'd treasure that for the year. They'd kind of study it. And so I wonder if those angels were, in fact, a colleague of mine once said, wondered if they were the relatives or grandparents of these children. I don't know. But minister. We need to minister to others, which is to bless. I think if we want to take Christ, we want to pray for them, we want to bless them, and we want to be present with them, to rejoice with them, and to weep for them. So let's go to 18, okay, in the sacrament.
That sounds great.
Let's do that, shall we?
Yep.
So for me, this verse 7 has become very important to me. Let me just look at verse 7 with this. We should look at all of the verses, but he says, "And this you shall do in remembrance of my body." That, by the way, that phrase "remembrance," you know how wars have been fought over what the sacrament was, if it was a transubstantiation, this is my body, or if this is remembrance, whatever. "You do in remembrance of my body, which I should have shown unto you, and it shall be a testimony unto the Father, that ye do always remember me. And if you do always remember me, you shall have my spirit be with you." That it shall be a testimony to the Father. What I've thought of lately, I've been thinking, well, for the last year or so, that every sacrament meeting is, in a sense, a testimony meeting. And because we should be, as we take up the sacrament, we are really testifying to the Father. It's not just a past tense renewal of our covenants that we made in baptism. It can be that too, but it's also a present tense testimony that we are now committing ourselves. And I love the present tense, and they do always remember, and they witness, and they are willing and so forth. There are all these present tense verbs through there. And so I've been thinking over and over again lately that the sacrament meeting should be a testimony meeting. So when I take the sacrament now, just this is just me, I'm not trying to urge this on the church, but I always, when I partake of the sacrament, I say to myself, I do always remember. Because for me, this is a testimony. I want to be making that covenant with the Father again. I do always remember you, Savior, remember my Lord. So I do always remember. And then taking the water, I do always remember. And I just say that to myself.
That's powerful. And I love what you're saying about the present tense. So, you know, when we think about renewing covenants, that means we're making it anew, or in other words, we're making it right then. A renewal yes. should be a making it present now and future kind of a thing. Like I'm doing this. And as I think about the covenant we're renewing, right, which is really the Abrahamic covenant, renew an everlasting covenant that we made at baptism. When I think about that, I think about the fact that those blessings, all the wonderful blessings, including exaltation, everything, they're only possible because of what I'm remembering at that moment. The only reason the covenant can happen is because of Christ's spilled blood and his broken body. And that not only helps me remember, but be filled with an overwhelming gratitude and hope. Those two things sometimes the gratitude is a bit sorrowful when you think of how terrible what he went through is, but it's also hopeful at the same time. And you can experience those emotions at the same time, sorrow and hope at the same time. And it's powerful.
And hope is forward looking.
Yeah.
Implicitly, it's about the future. It's forward looking to what you will do and what you are committed to and who you are again, what you want to become. And what you want the Savior to make you into. You want him to help you become his disciple, which literally means his follower. You want to invite the Savior to that hope that you have, right? There are several words in this chapter that strike me. One is always. It's all over chapter 18. It's also in the prayer. The prayer on the bread, it's in twice, and the prayer on the water, it's once. But always remember that you may always have a spirit. So how do we always remember? You know, because our lives are about forgetting too. We go through life and we forget what we want to do or be. We just are too often forgetting. Instead, the Lord invites us to always, always remember. So that word always really struck me the last time I was partaking of the sacrament. How does this always? And then as I read this chapter again, I think I counted 9 or 10 instances of the word always again. Always, always, always. The Lord wants to always bless us as well.
And well, it's not every time. Quite often, the always is associated with the remember, and that's a powerful combination.
Yeah. So, that's the sacrament is a testimony meeting. Every sacrament meeting is also a testimony meeting. That's what I would say to this to our audience. Make it a testimony meeting as well. You're testifying unto the Father of what you're willing to do. I love the W words, you willing and you witness. Those are really powerful words. You're becoming a witness. And we're willing to take upon ourselves the name of Christ. But the word willing really focuses on what on our hearts again, on who we are, what we're willing. Again, it's our desires as well as our doing the right thing.
Yeah, in fact, I think that's worth exploring just a little bit. Nowhere in the sacrament prayer does it talk about our ability. Right. Mm-hmm. So we often use these phrases, willing and able. Christ doesn't ask us to be willing and able because we're not able. Right. He never asks us about that. He asks us if we're willing. And then that reminds me, let's see if I can say this correctly. One of my favorite statements by a general authority, it's Elder Maxwell, who always had this just gifted way of expressing things. But if I can remember this correctly, he said, Christ does not ask about our ability, but about our availability. And then if we prove our dependability, he will increase our capability. Right. But that's the availability. Of course, he's using the word place that he was so good at, but it's another way of saying willing. God's not asking when you partake of the sacrament what your abilities are. He's asking where your heart is, what you're willing to do.
Because that's, again, it's the sacrament's focus is right on our willingness. And it's our hearts that are on the line. The Lord wants us to look inward at ourselves and what are we willing. And I love that fact that about ability and willingness, because it really is about where your will is. What do you want? What do you love? What do you desire? What do you want out of life? You mentioned hope. What do you hope for? Hope is a marvelous word. It's one of the three Christian virtues, and yet there is no entry for hope in the scriptural references. And that's always struck me as a huge oversight. Hope is one of the most important of our Christian virtues. So what do we hope for? What are we willing to do? What do we want to do? What are we looking forward to? That's what hope focuses on, the future. Are looking for. I love what you said a minute ago about hope. And just a quick story about Elder Maxwell. I love Elder Maxwell. He's one of my heroes. I once introduced him, and so I was at a dinner with him beforehand, and we talked about his habit of using metaphors so much. And he said, "Yeah, Maxine has told me that I need to cut back on my metaphors, so I've cut them down to three a day." he was using the metaphor of smoking to get out to talk about not using metaphors. What a wonderful man who helped us more deeply understand the gospel.
Anyway, amen.
So our willingness, and then our willingness to be a witness. That those two W words are so powerful. How do you understand witness there?
Oh, there are so many ways we could take it. But for me, it primarily comes back a little bit back to what you're talking about, that testifying, right? That we are willing, even by the act we're engaged in. So this is part of the, I don't want to nerd out too much, but I'm into ritual studies and so on. I do lots of work with rituals in Egypt and the Bible and so on. Part of the power of ritual is that it's public, and that you become part of the symbol, right? So like in baptism, it's not something we're washing, it's you, right? In the sacrament, you are part of the symbol of taking this and partaking, ingesting it so that it becomes part of you. And you do it publicly so that everyone can see it. And that is a witness. It's you testifying or witnessing that you are renewing your covenant, that you believe in Christ and his atoning power, that you're willing to follow him. And, you know, just as we've said so many times in the church, that your testimony is strengthened in the bearing it. Well, if we remember what you're telling us, that this is a testimony, then our testimony is strengthened in the partaking of the sacrament, because we are to God and to all the people around us witnessing or testifying that we believe in Christ's atoning power. We believe it will have a difference in our lives. We believe he suffered that way, and we are committed or covenanted to follow him. And that's powerful to remember it that way and to renew that every week so publicly.
Publicly, too. I love your emphasis on publicly. I once wrote a little article on the sacrament. It's interesting that this is a we ordinance. It's an ordinance together. In fact, we even use the word communion and communal.
Yes.
It's something that is a public witness, and that is really important that we don't just take the sacrament ourselves. We take it as a congregation, as a group, and we become
as a covenant community.
We become united as a covenant community in Christ. That's what this means to be a witness is to become part of this public community, and we do it before the world. And so I love this. I love this your emphasis on public. I think that's a really important part of the sacrament. Too often we don't emphasize. But think of the word communion and how communion, community, all relate back to this being. Relate to a sacrament, which is called a communion in some churches, you know. So anyway, I love that public. Thanks, Carrie. You and I are on the same page on that. That's what witnessing is. It's a public statement for affirmation, but it's not, it can be with your life as well as with your words. It needs to be with both. And people read you as well as they read what you say. And do. I used to tell my missionaries when they were finishing their mission to read 2 Corinthians with Paul because they were going to give up their missionary badge. And I said, I hope that the Savior is still written on you so you will be the letter to the world, as Paul talks about. You will be our letter to the world that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And people will be able to read that on you whether you have a badge or not because the Savior will be written in your hearts so deeply that it will, you can go forward in the world and be his ambassador to the world. That's what, again, Paul talks about being my letter to the world in 2 Corinthians, I think it is. Anyway.
Amen to that.
There was one other thing, but we might be out of time. But
no, we're good.
There is something more that I just wondered about. What you think? There is at the end of this chapter, it says in verse 22 that you should not forbid any man from coming unto you when you shall meet together, but suffer them that you come, you forbid them not. And then in later in the chapter, it says if you knowingly know that a person is unworthy, you should forbid him. So word forbid gets use both positively, I mean, forbid them not, and you should forbid them from partaking. So how do you reconcile that potentially seeming contradiction in this chapter?
Well, I think there are two elements of it. I mean, one is what we are being forbidden and not forbidden to do. We're not supposed to forbid them from gathering with us. Yes. Right now, I mean, there are occasions where, you know, if someone's abusive or whatever, then we might do that. But we're not supposed to forbid them from gathering with us, but we can forbid from partaking of the sacrament. But I'd say that brings us to the second level, and that is it's probably not up to the, you know, next door neighbor to forbid someone from taking of the sacrament. That is something specifically that a bishop, a judge in Israel has to do. And I'm serving as a bishop right now. And it's one of the things that I take most seriously when someone is talking with me. I always have to stop and think, okay, where are we in terms of partaking of the sacrament? And there's something healing and an important part of the repentance process in partaking of the sacrament. So we want that to be able to happen, but we also have to take this scripture seriously. And that's something that it's not my wife. It's not my first counselor. It's not, well, I mean, it can't, when I leave, actually, sometimes that has been delegated to him, but not very often. It's not the next door neighbor. It's one specific person that can do that forbidding. And in all other ways, we just let people come and gather and be with us and help them heal. I love that phrase, you know, that they might be healed.
I love that. That's the right answer, it seems to me. In fact, this counsel is given specifically not to the multitude, but to his disciples. So it's really one of the onerous responsibilities of a leader in the church to whether or not you would ever forbid somebody from partaking of the sacrament. And it's somebody who has knowingly partaken of thy flesh and blood unworthily. So that's important qualification too. So
maybe I'll say one other element of that, if that's okay.
Really, but one real quick thing that just relates back to what you just said. When I was a bishop too, I found this the invitation to partake of the sacrament or not, a really important tool that the bishop has to help people repent.
Yes.
Because they want to partake of the sacrament. And so if they can't do that for just a week or two, it makes it all the more precious and sweet to them. And it makes the repentance sink even deeper. So there is something, the fact that this is just for priests and leaders is important. And yeah, it can be a tool to bring people around to repentance, and so that they will know that they will come with a full purpose of heart, and I shall heal them.
Yes. In fact, that's exactly where I wanted to go. You're right. When someone is truly repentant and they realize they can't partake of the sacrament, it's painful. But here's the interesting thing I also have found. I found often, not all the time, but often I'm prompted to say to someone, where do you think you are now in your repentance process in terms of partaking of the sacrament? And usually I feel they're ready sooner than they do. They have a harder time forgiving themselves. I feel they're ready, and that the Lord would allow them to, but they also need to feel they're ready. But the beauty when someone can take the sacrament, and I watch them up on the stand when they partake of it, that's a beautiful experience they're having. No one knows they're having it but me and them, but it is powerful when you can do it again.
And that's when you really feel the atonement of Jesus Christ working in your soul. This is bringing me closer to him and feeling his forgiveness for my repentance. Anyway, there is something quite privileged. You're really in a privileged position as a bishop when you're in the spot where people are opening their hearts to you, and you're in a sacred spot with them. And for you to see that mighty change in their lives can be one of the sweet experiences of being a bishop or being a priest and leader when you have keys.
Go ahead.
Me once about when I was going on a mission as a president, he said, how do you feel about that? I said, well, it's always been a tremendous, I've always felt really the weight of holding the keys. In any position that has keys, it's a really critical one for me. And so anyway, when you have the keys and you can administer and help administer the sacrament to those who are worthy, that's a really marvelous.
I agree. So
let you into their souls, into their innermost hearts. And I love the question, so how do you feel? And usually when I ask that question, people themselves are a lot harder than the Savior is on them, but they're more willing to put that off longer than he would, I think. Anyway.
So many times I've felt that the Savior is ready for them to move on, but they're not letting themselves move on. Yeah. And along those lines, I'll also say that this idea of hope and healing that's associated with the sacrament, but also the need for it. You know, when we were talking about the lame and the blind and the injured, of course, there are plenty who are injured spiritually and emotionally as well. I'll never forget, it was about my third week of being the bishop. And the first 2 weeks I was just really focusing on, I need to be worthy and able to do what the Lord has asked me to do. But by the third week, I'd heard enough stories of people who had difficulties and things like that, that I found myself just naturally during the sacrament pleading, please heal these people, please make them whole. And that ends up being my prayer for most of the sacrament, almost every Sunday, because you come to realize the pain that so many people are in, but the power of Christ's atoning sacrifice witnessed through that ordinance to bring healing. And I think there frequently is real healing and being made whole during the sacrament for those who are, in all honesty, crying out to God as they participate in that ordinance. And it's beautiful and powerful.
It is so beautiful and so powerful, and it does help them become healed and whole. Love that word whole. It actually etymologically relates to healing. We probably have time, Kerry, but this has been so fun. I love being with you. It's just the I feel like we're on the same page so often, but I wondered if that's a good note for ending maybe the discussion. But the sacrament is a time that all of us, whether you're the bishop or the lay member of the ward, can come into the feast and come into the table where the emblems of the Savior's sacrifice are administered in holiness each week. And we cover the sacrament as it sort of like they did the Savior's body and symbolically remember the crucifixion and his atonement. And then we partake of it, and it can nourish our spirit for more than a week, for the rest of that time. Anyway, I love section 8, chapter 18, because of the focus on the atonement and the sacrament of Jesus Christ.
I can't agree more wholeheartedly with you. The only thing that happened from this entire year of this podcast was that people had a greater connection to Christ and his healing and hope-filling power through the sacrament, then all the work of this whole year of podcasts would be worth it. And in fact, I would encourage our audience to leave a comment about an insight they have on the sacrament. We're not asking, I want to be really clear, we're not asking for confessions or something like that, but we would love to hear insights or experiences with the sacrament that will help us all have an even greater experience with that incredible. I'm overwhelmed sometimes that we get to do it weekly. How generous of our Father. But we'd love to hear comments on that. So if you have any last thoughts you'd like to share with us, that would be fantastic.
I'd share is just verse 25 of 18. It says, he commanded that you should come unto me, that you might feel and see, and even shall you do unto the world. I love that. So I hope this podcast will help people come unto him and see better so they understand, and feel more so that they do, so that they act in the world in a more Christ-like way. That's what I hope for myself, and I hope for anyone who's listening. That's a great scripture that kind of combines all those elements of coming unto the Savior. It's come so you can feel and see and do.
And then become, right?
And become. That's what I had. I was thinking, well, that's even more than become.
Well, thank you so much. I feel uplifted. I am looking forward to Sunday when I can partake of the sacrament again with this renewed clarity and appreciation. So thank you so very, very much.
Thanks, Kerry.
We also want to encourage everyone, besides, please do leave comments. We'd love that discussion, the kind of discussions we've been asked to have as we do this. So please do that. And listening to the whole episode, liking, downloading, sharing, subscribing, all of that's important to help more people hear about it. But also go share what you've learned with a friend. Just talk to a family member or someone about the sacrament or something that you've learned in this episode. We'll also ask you to come back next week. Josh Mattson is going to talk to us. It's going to be a fantastic discussion. He is just such an amazing up-and-coming scholar and teacher, so join us for that. And we hope that you just feel edified and you'll go edify other people, as has happened for me as I've been here with Dr. Tanner. So thank you very much, John.